to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here or draw water. And thus far is the reading of God's word. So we're in John chapter 4, verses 1 to 15 this morning. We're talking about the living water. But before we get into the text, you'll recall a few weeks ago when we started John chapter 3, we spoke about those meetings that you'll have in your life that will change the trajectory of your life. Specifically, conversations that will change the way you look at yourselves and look at what you want to do, what you want to be. And I would remind you that it's in this section of John's Gospel that we actually see Jesus have three such encounters in John chapters 3 to 5. He meets three different people, and it completely changes their life. The first one we saw was with Nicodemus. And what was the key feature of that encounter? What was the core teaching that Jesus was trying to get across to Nicodemus? Does somebody remember?
You must be born again.
You must be born again. That's exactly right. Now, what do we remember about Nicodemus? What do we know about Nicodemus?
Wasn't he a Pharisee?
He was a Pharisee. Francis, do we know anything else about Nicodemus?
He came to Jesus.
He came to Jesus when?
At night.
He came to Jesus by night. We know that he was a well-educated man for two reasons. One, Nicodemus was a name that was popular and common among the upper echelon of that time. So he was well-funded. And Jesus calls him the teacher with the definite article. Like, you're the guy that teaches the people of God. And so those are some things that we know about Nicodemus. And this morning we come to the second of those meetings where Jesus encounters someone. And this is a favorite passage for many people. In fact, this is my wife's favorite passage of scripture, is this encounter that Jesus has with the woman at the well. Now, before we get to it, it's worth noting how different this person is from Nicodemus. One obvious difference, Nicodemus is a man. This is the woman at Samaria, or from Samaria. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. This woman encounters Jesus at about the sixth hour. Now, if you'll notice where it says that in verse 6, there's a little footnote. Mr. Bavaro, can you tell me what that footnote means, where it says the sixth hour? What time was that?
What you said in the footnote?
Yeah, the footnote of John 4:6. So verse 6, there's a footnote at the end of it. It was about the sixth hour. So it's the bottom left-hand corner of the page.
About noon.
It's about noon. Very good. So Nicodemus comes by night. This woman comes in the middle of the afternoon. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was of the upper crust of his society. This woman is of Samaria. That means she's a social outcast, especially among the Jews. The closest analogy that you all might be familiar with would be that dreaded term, mudblood. Yes. Can somebody please maybe tell some of the unenlightened among us what is a mudblood? I really want to put someone in particular on the spot here, but I won't. Okay, Providence, can you please tell us what is a mudblood?
A muggle-born witch powder.
Right, so it's a half-breed, if you will. Right, and of course, Voldemort himself was the half-blood prince. Now, I know that's silly. No, Tom Riddle.
No.
Snape was the half-blood prince. Thank you, Eowyn. Nonetheless, the point is, there are people that because of mixed interests, are despised by both cultures. And that was certainly the case for Samaritans. That's essentially what Samaritans were. They were of mixed blood. You all may not know the year, but you do know that in 586, the people of God were taken into captivity in Babylon. But what you may not know is that was only the southern tribes. It was only Judah and Benjamin that were taken into captivity. Because the 10 northern tribes had been conquered in 722 BC, and I promise this is going somewhere. They had been conquered by Assyria. And those northern tribes never came back. They were conquered, and what happened is essentially they, through intermarriages and mixing with the pagans, bred themselves out of existence. There was no longer representation of those northern 10 tribes among the people of God. So when we read in our Old Testament books like Ezra and Nehemiah and the other post-exilic prophets like Haggai and Malachi about the people of God returning to the land, it's not all 12 tribes. It's just Judah and Benjamin that come back. This is why in the New Testament and down to this very day, the Israelites, what we would think of, we call them what? Jews. Why? Because they're from Judah. That's where the name comes from. Jews are those connected to the tribe of Judah, the other 10 being conquered and not returning. And so what we have here in the Samaritans are the descendants of those mixed relations, of the tribes of Israel with the pagan nations. And so that's why this woman of the well, this woman of Samaria, is considered a social outcast, is considered of ill repute by the Jewish people. These two people, this woman and Nicodemus, could not have been more diametrically opposed. Completely opposite ends of the social scale. And yet, while one is an outcast and the other is respected, and while one is poor and the other is rich and all these other differences, their deepest need that they have in common, and that is to know the Lord Jesus. And that's true for you today as well. I said in our prayer how we're all coming from different situations, and that's true. We all have different lives that we're going to go back to when we leave here. And yet the one thing that we all share in common, we share in common with these two people, and that's the deep and abiding need for Jesus. And so we'll look at this passage then briefly in three parts. The divine appointment, verses 1 to 6, the doubting woman, verses 7 to 12, and the desired deliverance in verses 13 to 15. So first of all, the divine appointment in verses 1 to 6. In verses 1 to 3, we see that the whole occasion for this journey was because of the opposition of the Pharisees in the Judean wilderness where Jesus had been. The implication is Jesus finds out that the Pharisees are aware of the growing popularity of his ministry, and he knows well how disruptive they've been to John the Baptist, and so he packs up and heads on. It was time to move on. This is actually a great theme in Scripture that we see, especially in Jesus' earthly life, that God uses the deeds even of wicked men, even the overt efforts to subvert his kingdom, to actually advance it. He's not responding to their deeds or reacting to them, but he works through them in ways that are often imperceptible to us. One example that we talk about a lot, maybe we don't think about a lot, but we talk about it every year at Christmas. Where was Jesus born? Say it boldly. In the city of Bethlehem. Now, how did he wind up there? Because his family's from Nazareth. The census, right? A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered or taxed in the old King James Version. So Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem. Now, Caesar had no idea the Messiah was to be born there. He didn't care about that. And yet God worked through that decree to fulfill the prophecy of Malachi. And in a similar way, the Pharisees had no desire to get Jesus back to Galilee that he might meet with this woman on the way and save her soul. And really, we'll see later in this passage, have a dramatic impact on this town. They don't care anything about that. They care about shutting him down. And yet God uses their desires to advance his purposes. The point is that while no one enjoys being opposed, know that one way or another, when you are opposed or disappointed or hurt by others, It is not necessarily because you did something wrong. Nor is it because God is punishing you in some way. It's easy to get the idea that if I do everything right, then God will bless me and I'll get along with everybody. That's an easy thing to think subconsciously. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. You look at the life of our Lord Jesus and you see that there is no one who did anything better than Jesus. And yet he often experienced these things, and God used it for his own purposes. The sermon this morning in the worship service is about the death of John the Baptist, a man that was so great that Jesus himself said, greater was no other man born among women, which is to say every man that's ever been born, than John the Baptist. And yet he suffered greatly for righteousness' sake. And we see in verse 4, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. It's not like he says, I don't want to go through there, but it's the most direct route. It must be done. It means he had an earnest desire. Remember what I said about the Jews and the Samaritans earlier, how the Jews felt superior to the Samaritans. How do you think the Samaritans felt about the Jews? How do you feel towards people who feel superior to you? Generally like them? No. It was not convenient for Jesus, who is very Jewish, in fact, so Jewish that both Mary, his mother, and Joseph, his adopted father, could both trace their lineage not just through Judah, but through David specifically. Like, it does not get more Jewish than Jesus, and he's passing through Samaria. He was as purebred as you could be. And we'll see some of the resentment towards him just for that sake come out in the way that this woman speaks to him. And yet, it says he had to do it. For the sake of this one woman that he was going to meet, he had to pass through Samaria. And, you know, it's possible, again, to think that God is sovereign over the big things, the big events in the church. That he cares deeply about world issues, but he doesn't really care about me. I am less important to him than some major political fiasco. I am less important to him than something going on high up in the church. Or I'm less important than this, that, or the other. Whatever. And yet, for the sake of this one woman, who we don't even know her name, Jesus says, I have to go through Samaria. For the sake of just one, he does it. And we're going to learn as we press more deeply into this passage that this woman has had a difficult life for years. And yet Jesus goes out of his way for her at great cost to himself. He had to meet her at this appointed time. So now let's look at the woman herself. Let's look at the doubting woman in verses 7 to 12. We learn in verse 6, as Mr. Bambaro pointed out for us, it's about the sixth hour, it's noon. And why do you suppose that this woman would come to the well at noon? In this culture and in this time, it's pretty hot by midday. Most people, in fact almost everybody, goes early in the morning to the well to draw their water for the day. Why does she come at noon? What do you think? Why not do it when everyone else does?
Well, maybe if it's publicly known that she's had like five husbands and is with somebody who's not her husband, that she's kind of an outcast and she doesn't want to be confronted about that.
Yeah. She's embarrassed by her reputation. Everybody in town knows who this woman is. And as Nate pointed out, and we'll look at this next week, she's had five husbands. And she's currently living with a man who's not her husband. This does not speak well of her. So she's a social outcast, not only to the Jewish people, but even to her own. Like, she could not be more cut off from others. And she comes not because she, again, unlike Nicodemus. Nicodemus came at night to get a private meeting with Jesus. She doesn't know he's there. She doesn't care. She's just worried about going to get her water when no one will see her, and she doesn't have to deal with anybody. She doesn't care about socialization. She doesn't care about religion. She's had a hard life, and she's just trying to get through it. There are a lot of people in the world today like that. Frankly, there are a lot of people in the church that are like that. People that are unconcerned with anything else, just get through the next thing. And what does Jesus do with this woman? He sees her and he says, "Give to me a drink." And her response is one of just utter indignation. She resents the request. She says, "I'm just trying to get by here. And what is this person that I don't even know? Where does he get off asking me a favor? How dare you ask me for a drink of water?" is essentially what she says. She says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" In other words, she thinks Jesus has a lot of nerve. And then Jesus then turns to this woman and he exposes her folly of thinking. He could have said, "Well, I tried to start up a friendly conversation. It didn't work, so good day to you." And he would have been completely justified in doing that. He could have let it go. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he begins to witness to her, showing the goodness of who he is. And how often is that the case of how Jesus interacts with us? When we think that he's asking too much, when we think that he expects too much of us, he sends us a friend, or a family member, or a pastor, or somebody to remind us of things that we already know. That is his goodness and his kindness and his love for us. Sometimes we can be so tunnel focused on the trials and tribulations of our life that we shut out the goodness and glory of who this one is. And that's what Jesus reminds her of. He doesn't remind her of, she doesn't know, but he points out to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is asking you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." What he's doing here is he's meeting her in all of her hardness of heart, in all of her hostility, and saying, "You just don't understand. You don't understand who I am. You don't understand what's going on here." And again, she kind of bristles up and pushes back on him again. And in the next verse, she says, "You have nothing to draw water with. And the well is deep. Where do you get this living water?" She's like, "Listen, guy, I don't even know what you're talking about. There's this well, that's the water, and you don't have the ability to draw it up." And then she asks, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" You know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, that Jacob. Are you greater than him? Because he gave us this well and he drank from it himself. And Jesus essentially says, matter of fact, I am greater than Jacob. And I can offer you this living water. Again, he could have said, "Good day," but because he loves his people, he pursues them in spite of their hardness of heart. And he puts his finger right on the problem in verse 13. He puts his finger right on the issue at hand. This woman is so hardened by the difficulties of her natural life that Jesus doesn't say, "It's not that hard, it's not that bad, you're not that much of an outcast." He doesn't do any of that. The problem that she has is a problem that many of us have, is in the hardness of this natural life, we can get so focused on the natural life that we forget there's a whole supernatural element to our faith. There's a whole supernatural dimension to things. She actually has a lot in common with Nicodemus here as well. Remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And what does Nicodemus respond with? "Am I supposed to crawl back into my mother's womb a second time and then come out?" Like, he's so focused on natural terms. In the same way, when Jesus offers her this living water, which is obviously different from the water that she's come to draw, but she doesn't recognize it. She doesn't see. She can only think in natural terms. And he says in verses 13 to 14, everyone who drinks of this water that you're thinking of, will be thirsty again. The natural world can never satisfy us in a lasting way. Fleeting joys that are real, I'm not trying to downplay that, but it doesn't satisfy. He says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And then to make abundantly clear that this is a supernatural life that he's offering her, he says, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The problem of this woman's life is that she's trying to sustain herself on the natural order. And what we need and what will soften our hearts is not as simple as better natural resources. Those run out and then you scramble to find new ones. It's a never-ending race, but Jesus says what he offers her lasts forever. It's got a self-sustaining power to it. What is this living water? Somebody please read for us Psalm 46 and verse 4. Mr. Johnson, the younger.
There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High.
There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. So there's a river that runs through the city of God that makes the people glad. The city of God is Jerusalem. Do you know how many rivers run through Jerusalem? No. David, the psalmist, speaks of something supernatural. What is this living water that makes people glad, that wells up to eternal life? Somebody else read for us Ephesians 5. 26. This is the passage where Paul is speaking about the true picture of marriage, but he uses a phrase to him that's very key for our understanding about the living water. Who's got it? Ephesians 5:26. Miss Bell?
That you might thank your daughter, having questioned about the washing of water with the word.
The washing of water with the word. The living water. The river that makes glad the city of God. The word of God. And that's what Jesus speaks to this woman. He speaks to her the words of life. He says, I'm offering you living water. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Come to me. And the good news that I have for you all today is that living water, that living and active Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, is still living and active. And it is still for His people, and it is still what will sustain us in the dark night of the soul. I'll just share from my own experience. There have been so many times that I've had to comfort my family, myself, my mother, my wife, children, by saying, I know things are stressful, I know things are crazy, I know things seem like they're out of control, and yet, I look to the hills, and from where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalm 121. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. Psalm 127:1. And remembering that God's word, not just the words themselves, but the words as they point us to the Lord Jesus, that is what sustains, that is what satisfies, that's what provides everlasting peace. Not just the words, but the words as they reveal Jesus, and as Jesus is speaking the words of life and revealing himself, who he is, to this woman at the well. That's what Nicodemus needed, that's what the woman of Samaria needed, and that's what we need. Let's pray. God in heaven, we give thanks to you for the living water that still flows living water that wells up to eternal life for all who would believe. And I pray, Lord, for my dear young friends, that you would bless them to drink deeply of the living water. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen.